The text we're going to look at this morning is Romans 7, 1 through 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there or follow along in a digital text. I am reading out of the ESV, and it says simply this, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law." Now, let me pause there just for a minute to catch your attention to something. The actual Greek text doesn't have the article in there when it says the law, and so it leaves a little bit more room for trying to understand that. Literally, it reads, "I am speaking to those who know law." And I will suggest to you that the idea here is that he's communicating is that I'm speaking to those of you that know the nature of what a law is and the nature of a law and what it does. Because then he moves into this, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And then he jumps into this interesting illustration that is almost overwhelms his point, but in any event, we will deal with it. "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." You know, one of the hard things about Christianity for some people is that we're all wired differently. I have a friend of mine who lives back in Portland who, no matter how much you talk about Christianity, he always viewed it from the idea of rules and regulations. He was always the kind of person that if you had credibility at all, you'd always do what you said, and whatever the rules were, you would follow them. So, for instance, we played softball a lot, and there's nothing that irritated him more than when someone tried to bend or break the rules. It just irritated him to no end. But if you went out of your way to make sure you keep the rules, then he would respect you. And I remember he had been married two times, came to me with a gal that was, they had sort of gotten engaged and came to me and asked me if I would marry them. And it was too complicated to get into at this point, but I finally said to them, she had never been married, he'd been married at least twice, and the reason why he divorced his previous wives is because he made an agreement with them before they got married that they were not going to have children. He didn't want to have kids. And after they got married, they started saying, "I want to have a kid." And so that broke the agreement, and he divorced them. And so when it came to this one, I kind of went, you know, we had long talks and discussed it, and I said, you know, I don't think I can do this because of these reasons. Well, she was devastated. He was upset. Make a long story short, they ended up getting married. We end up being the godparents of their only child. Figure that one out. But part of the reason is for him, it was about keeping the rules, and he felt that I had stayed true to my values and rules, or as he looked at it, and therefore I gained a lot of respect by saying no. The problem with that is that for some people, that's what Christian life is about. It's about morality, it's about rules and keeping the regulations, and because it makes it easier. I don't have to think about anything. I don't have to depend on God's wisdom. It's all black and white, and here's the rules, and we follow them. The problem is the Jews had that mastered to a T. They had not only God's law, but they had created a whole bunch of extra rules that they literally imposed on people to make sure they didn't break the rules. So they had rules on top of rules in order to make sure people would always stay safe. And there's a lot of people like that. They're wired in such a way that no matter how much you talk about relationship with Jesus and living by faith, they always default to keeping the rules. Because that's what's safe, that's what seems to protect them, and they think that's the best way to live. The problem is, Jesus had some pretty ferocious things to say to the Pharisees, even to the point where he said, "Listen, your rules and regulations are keeping people from God." And so as we step into this text, one of the things that's a primary focus here is the whole element of relationship and how powerful that is. And Paul borrows this illustration from marriage and wants us to understand the law of marriage in order to understand how much God has done through for us through Christ and the significance of his death and what it means for us as individuals as well as a community of faith. And so as we begin to work through this, we need to first understand that this is, in one sense, almost a summation of Romans chapter 6, which we won't try to summarize or go through, but it's talked a lot about this sense that we've been crucified with Christ, we've been united with Christ in his death, and united with him in his resurrection. And because Christ has died for our sin, as a substitute for our sin, and he has been raised from the dead and conquered sin and death, when we've put faith in Christ, then we are united with him, and his death becomes a real part of our history. And what he's going to say here in this text is that that breaks the bond of the law of sin and death, because it's unbreakable, as he's going to use and point out in this illustration, it's unbreakable in every way, sense, or form just by jockeying it around or by being unfaithful to it or trying to separate yourself from it. The only thing that's going to separate us from the law of sin and death is a death. And that's what Christ did for us. So having said that, I want us to walk through a little bit of this, but understand that when Paul talks about law, he talks about it in a lot of different ways. For example, when he talks about law here, I pointed out that the article is not there, so he's literally saying, for those of you that understand what I will say, the nature of law. Because the nature of law is that when there's a law that's instituted, it is binding to whoever's there. We live in America, you're all American citizens, or you're legal residents, or however you do it, and the laws here govern how we conduct ourselves. And that applies to everybody, and they're, in a sense, irrevocable until they make their next amendment or whatever they're going to do. But that's the thing about man-made laws. They are changeable. But in this text, if we go back to chapter 3, he's talking about how God justifies us. What's the law or the principle that God is looking for, has in his mind when he comes to justifying a person, declaring them righteous, to forgiving them, to removing them from his judgment, to making them a child of God? What's the principle that God's looking for? Well, this isn't a law so much as you'd see in the Mosaic law. It is a law that he says here, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded because we are, because of the law that God looks for in terms of justifying a person. What I mean by that is he says, is it by a law of works? If a person does all the right religious kinds of things, will God look at that and say, wow, I'm impressed. They've been faithful. They've kept the rules. They haven't bent those things or compromised it, even if other people did. And so because of all those works, you're justified, and I'm going to accept you because you've done all the right things. And Paul says, no, because then people start bragging and boasting about their accomplishments, their successes, what they've done for God, and that's not how God justifies us. The other one that I included in this discussion was the law of love, because what you'll hear nowadays is people says, well, I think I'm basically a good person. If God's really a God of love, then the law that they have in their mind is, well, if God really loves us, he'll accept us and let me come to heaven. And I think the scriptures can categorically say, and we can say this morning, that the principle, the law that by which God accepts you into heaven as part of his family, is not the law of love. Just because God loves everybody doesn't mean he accepts any of us. In fact, God loves us despite who we are, not because of who we are. And God's love isn't the principle, the law by which he accepts us. It's the motivating factor by which he sends his son. But he doesn't accept us just because he loves us. But the law that he talks about is the law of faith. That's why he can say Abraham was justified by faith. His own faith didn't save him. It was his faith in the promise of God. And God responded to that to say, that's the right thing to do. And now we are in relationship because of your faith. And so it may sound pretty complicated, but he talks about these kinds of spiritual laws that are the basis by which God justifies. There's the law, which is the Mosaic law, which is what God gave to Israel to say, here's how I'm going to deal with your brokenness, your messed up life, here's the rules and regulations by which you live. But Abraham, remember, was justified by faith. Things like circumcision and other things were there that they were to do as a sign of their faith, not to replace it. And that's the great danger we face in today's world. Is there are a lot of Christians who, if they jump through the right religious and spiritual activities of particular churches, whether it's ours or anyone else, they think that's what will save them. So the inference then is that anyone who doesn't go to that church or go through those particular hoops can't get saved, which I don't think that's what the scriptures speak about. It's belief in who God is, and it's faith in the promise of the gospel through his son. And I have to tell you, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, I have to plead with you with all my heart. It's not about church attendance. It's not about being a nice person, because Romans 3 said we can never be good enough to justify getting accepted by God. It's when you recognize you're a sinner, when you recognize the fact that you fall short of the glory of God, that God can never accept you apart from the fact that you're willing to repent and confess of your sin, to put faith in Christ and ask him to forgive you and make you a child of God. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, that's the seeds of the gospel that the team was sharing overseas. It's the seed of the gospel that we need to be sharing with people that don't know Christ. It's the seed of the gospel that anchors our life on a daily basis, whether we're going through storms or victories. It's the gospel centered in the person of Jesus. Now, having said that, as we begin to work through that, we will discover that he then jumps into this illustration. And the illustration by nature is that, and I want to talk about five truths that he's talking about here, but before I get to those, I almost feel compelled to deal a little bit with this illustration because it's a little overwhelming. We're not going to deal with all of the nuances of it, but we need to deal with it because he uses it. The first thing you need to know is he's, from a Western mindset, he's a little inconsistent. All the parallels don't match up here really well, but he uses it for a very specific purpose, and let me sort of illustrate what those are. The first thing he says is that the law of marriage is binding for life, and he wants to make a point of that here and use it as an illustration to help us understand that we're under the law of sin and death. That binds us for life. There's no way to get out of it. There's no way to get around it. There's no way to solve it on our own. We don't have enough technology. We don't have enough philanthropic people that can do good things that can ever usurp or get rid of that law that binds every single human person. And so what he's going to say is that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's still living. Think of it a little bit this way. If we talk about the law of gravity, well, you know what we're talking about. We're talking about something that applies to all places around this earth, no matter where you go. Now, you can deal with the scientific, philosophical people who will talk about little nuances of difference between gravity and all this kind of stuff. I usually invite them to go up to the highest window and jump out and see how that works for them, but that usually doesn't happen because they haven't figured out how to alleviate or usurp the law of gravity. But what he's talking about here is a little bit like the law of gravity on a spiritual basis. He's saying that when God created marriage, he created it to be for a lifetime. That's the binding law that is there. And so as you begin to work through it, I believe what Paul is doing here parallels what Jesus did in Matthew 19. Because Jesus got into a discussion with the Pharisees about the Mosaic law and then God's law. Do you remember the discussion? They came to Jesus and they said, listen, can a man lawfully divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, it's clear they're thinking about the Mosaic law because there was Deuteronomy 24 and all those talk about the man giving his wife a certificate of divorce and she going out and so on and so forth. Jesus does not go back to the Mosaic law. He says, don't you realize or have you not read that in the beginning, and he's going to skip over the Mosaic law, and he's going to go back to the beginning where God created things. And he says, in the beginning, God created the male and female. And then instead of now being two, they become one. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. So this is the law. It's like the law of gravity. This is the law that governs marriage because this is the way he's created it. And so this is binding on marriage. And so Paul can come back and say, listen, as long as they're living, this is permanent. This is for the rest of their lives. And that because this is the way God originally created it. It may be supported in the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law deals with all kinds of variables and alternatives and divorce and remarriage and all kinds of other kinds of immorality stuff that you can deal with. And so it's trying to address in very concrete terms all those issues. But Jesus skips all the way over it, and then they come back to the Mosaic Law in Matthew 19, and they say, well, wait a minute, what about the fact that Moses commanded us to give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus doesn't go back to the Mosaic Law. He goes back to the way God's spiritual law was when he created it. And he goes, well, you need to realize that Moses permitted you to do that because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, God's law, that's not the way it was supposed to be. Now, what Paul does here is the same thing. I believe what he's trying to do is he's trying to take not just the Mosaic Law, but he's trying to take God's law, the sort of universal, spiritual, transcendent law, and he says, listen, God, this is the way God created this to operate. And so it is to bind somebody for an entire lifetime. Now, the second thing that he says here that's important in terms of his argument is that the law of marriage is only dissolved by death. And he goes through this sort of discussion where he says, well, if the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So the basic point is, hey, the only thing that breaks this apart and dissolves the law of marriage is going to be death. It's the only thing. And so it becomes one of those things that becomes obviously the point of discussion was, well, what about Moses giving them certificates of divorce? Well, one of the things we discover in this is that it seems like he's saying that it's death, not divorce, that ends this marriage bond. Arguably, that's a little bit what Jesus must have meant in Matthew 19:9 when he says, if anyone divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another one, he commits adultery. Well, if divorce completely dissolved that in God's eyes, then why? Where's the adultery? Where's the problem if that divorce actually was supposed to get rid of it and absolve everything? Now, that raises a lot of questions and gets us off on a major side trip if we want to try to pursue that. But his point is simply is that, one, that marriage law, the law that he's going to talk about in our argument with Christ, is something that's permanent. And the only thing that dissolves it is death. And of course, we haven't died to the law. The issue is Christ died. And when we get united with Christ, his death and resurrection becomes a real part of our history. So that's what separates us from the law or from the works, for the law of sin and death. It sets us free from that so that now we have a new life in Christ. And that becomes his argument. The third thing that he says in here is that while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress even though she's joined to another. So that becomes part of the discussion. I know that's awkward for a number of people because they've gone through that process, and we're not here to pass judgment on that issue right now. His point is that these people in the marriage, because this is a permanent law that governs marriage, if they're unfaithful to that, then it's a sinful thing in God's eyes. Now, how do we resolve that? That's another story, but he uses this to build on this argument about our relationship with Christ, and that becomes critical. The first thing that he says in this element of truth about this new life in Christ is that our union with Christ delivers us from the law of sin and death. It's only his death and resurrection that sets us free from this law of sin and death. Now, I don't know how else to say it or how well I can emphasize it or communicate it to you this morning, but you'll run into people all the time that will come back to this law of love. Well, I think the guiding principle that God's working from is that he loves everyone, doesn't he? Well, then that means it's inclusive, and therefore everyone's going to go to heaven if they're basically good, depending on how you're comparing their life to someone else's, obviously. And what Paul is saying is it's not based on a law of love. It's not based on a law of works. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot do enough religious things to get to heaven. It's based on a law of faith. And so what he's saying here is that only death separates us from this law of sin and death. Now, if we die apart from Christ's help, we're doomed. Are you hearing that? If we die apart from Christ's help, because he's the only one who has died and raised from the dead to conquer the problem of sin and death, if we die and we don't have are united with Christ, then we're on our own and we have no way to overcome this problem of the law of sin and death. So you can say, well, you know, this Jesus thing sounds like a good idea. I want to think about it some more. And you've been thinking about it for 10 years and 15 years and 20 years. And I need to plead with you that one of the things that you have to deal with is that the only way that you can conquer sin and death is by uniting your life and connecting it to someone and the only one who has conquered sin and death. And if you don't, you're on your own. Just like the marriage covenant, and in one sense he's saying, when we trust Christ, we kind of enter into a marriage relationship with him. And because we're married, we can marry him with, in a sense, without committing adultery to the old life, because he's the one that died and conquered all this sin and death stuff. We can't do it on our own. Once you and I die, we're done unless we get some help. And it's not based on our own goodness. So when he puts this together, he says, first of all, that our union with Christ delivers us from the law of sin and death. That's verse 4. He also says, we are now joined to another, or we are united with another. He makes a really powerful statement here in verse 4. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that's the way we were made to die to it, that you might be joined to another, is the way the New American Standard puts it, that you might be united to another. And it's him who is raised from the dead. And what is powerful about that is all of a sudden now we going being from being isolated and outside of God's family and separated from him with no hope and without God in the world to now we belong. We've been joined to him. We've been united with him when we place faith in Christ because we are united with him and united in spirit with him, and his death and resurrection becomes our reality. And in a world that is being more and more depersonalized. I mean, social media stuff are great tools, but, you know, I've got 600 friends. For an introvert, that's staggeringly overwhelming. I don't even want to talk to 600 friends. Just kidding. But I don't talk to all of them. They're friends. I know them. In fact, I got a friend request from a gal that I went to church back in Calgary when I was growing up as a teenager. And she, you know, we get know some friends that know friends, and they saw it there, so she sent a friend request. So now we're dialoguing, like, okay, do you have a family? I mean, this is 30 years ago. So she's saying, well, do you have any kids? And I'm kind of like, well, yeah, we've got kids. They're, you know, doing their own thing now. But you know, I remember her and those kind of things, but we don't talk on a regular basis. But the danger is that we live in a culture that's depersonalizing everything. It's relationships are very superficial. It's how you use friends, not whether you have friends. It really can turn into a really devastating issue. And one of the things that is a consequence of that is people really struggle to know where they belong. Is there a place where I can really belong and be accepted? Now, most of us want to be accepted for who we are. God doesn't accept us for the way we are. Once he forgives us and moves us, we become a child of God, and he accepts us now because and loves us because we are children of the King. But you're living in a world, and the reason to keep sowing seeds of the gospel and showing this unfettered love to people is because you're going to run into droves of people and friends who don't know where they belong. They don't think they fit. They don't know who they are. They're struggling with their identities. And there's nothing more powerful in all of the universe is to know that I belong. The hard part at times is knowing what I belong to. Marty Neumeyer wrote this statement, when you buy something, you can join any number of tribes and any number of days and feel part of something bigger than yourself. You can belong to the Callaway tribe when you play golf. You can belong to the VW tribe when you drive to work. The Williams-Sonoma tribe when you cook a meal. You're part of a select clan, or so you feel, when you buy products from these clearly differentiated companies. Brands are the little gods of modern life, each ruling different needs, activities, moods, or situations. Yet you're in control. If your latest god falls from Olympus, then you can switch to another one. And what happens, even for many of us as Christians, is we love belonging to certain brands because they're our favorite hobby or our favorite activity or food or music or whatever it happens to be. And we love belonging to that because that makes us feel like we fit. But then there's always the danger that they're going to do something to disappoint us. And I want to appeal to you this morning that there's no place that is more significant than to belong to God himself, to belong to the Savior. I mean, we live in a culture that loves to name drop. We don't necessarily do it very well, but it's kind of like, you know what? The creator of the universe is my dad. I belong. And for some of us, one of the greatest, most desperate needs of our life is to know that in Christ, we belong. Because if you can't do that, you're going to be searching for belongingness in all the wrong places to make your life feel valuable and significant and worth something. And it's so easy for us to be looking for it in all the brands of the gods of the world and not where it needs to be in relationship with Christ. We are now joined to another, the one who rose from the dead and destroyed, as it were, eliminated the law of sin and death, gives us an eternal hope, a new identity as a child of God, a purpose for living, and significance that has eternal ramifications. Instead of doing something for God, many of us need to sort of go out on a hill and sit down and spend some time with God saying, Father, thank you for accepting me because of Christ. Thank you that I belong to the King of the universe. I belong to the family of God. Could anything be more powerful in a world that has depersonalized everything? The third thing that he talks about here, this truth about this new life in the Spirit, is we belong to him who is raised from the dead. And the issue here that I want to emphasize is the idea of relationship. I can't tell you how many pastors, teachers, radio personalities, or whatever that I've listened to who do this same thing. They try to take the idea of relationship and they go, well, you know, it's just too hard to get your head around this idea of relationship with a person we don't see and can't touch and can't converse with like we can with real human beings. So we turn Christianity into more of an idea or a concept or a movement or a cause rather than relationship with the Savior of the world. And I just have to encourage you, the time that we start depersonalizing our Christianity, that it's just about religious tasks, and it's just about service, and it's just about causes, and it's just about movements, and we lose touch with the idea of relationship with the King, we're in deep trouble. Because there's nothing that will show the barrenness of life than when we give up relationship with Christ and it starts becoming religion. It starts becoming duty. It starts becoming responsibility because at some point we try to use those things to help us feel like we belong and it won't work. And the key is relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why he uses the illustration. Could there be anything more significant than this institution God gave to us than marriage when it's working the way God wants it to? Now, it can feel nightmarish when it's not, but when we learn to belong to Christ, he can transform even our marriages so that the stuff that goes on in this illustration doesn't go on for us. We know it's a danger in our culture. We know it's always looming. But I got to lay to rest an individual who had been married for 68 years. Barb and I celebrated 34 years of marriage. I'm kind of like, well, that's pretty good. And then I went, you know, 68. Okay, well, I'm just getting started, I guess. But I tell you, the way people are flipping through marriages these days, 5 years is pretty impressive. 10 years is pretty impressive. But we have to keep coming back to the fact that my spouse isn't the one that has to make me feel significant. My spouse is not the one who has to make me happy. My spouse isn't responsible, as it were, to help me feel like I'm an important person. I'm responsible to embrace my identity in Christ and know that he's the one that fulfills that. Because when I start imposing those things on my spouse or my kids, I'm asking them to do something that only Christ can do. Now, I know that gets a little complicated, but that's the problem why marriages end up following this pattern where they're unfaithful at times, because they're not living up to each other's demands and expectations. Because the demands and expectations at times are totally unrealistic, because it's looking for meaning and value and significance in the wrong place. And so the heart of the Christian life is relationship with a person. Okay, skipped one. But the purpose of this, you'll notice, as he talks about in verse 4 and 5, is that in the old life we were bearing fruit that brings death. Listen, when we operate according to our feelings, as it were, our desires and our passions, it always brings out death. That's partly why I use the illustration. Well, you know, if the husband looks at the wife and, you know, you're disappointing me, or in these days, the wife looks at, and you're, this is just not, we just, okay, I'll go look for significance and love in other places. And that becomes a real struggle. But the idea here is that once I understand that I belong, and I understand I'm united with God, and I understand the relationship element of my relationship with Christ, then I need to bear, I will bear fruit. And if there's nothing else, we need to see that the Christian life and relationship with Christ, not religion, is that there's an expectation that this ought to change the way we live. Instead of producing fruit for death, we are to produce fruit for God. And we could talk about that for hours. The fruit of the Spirit that changes our character, our beliefs, our values. It's the priorities that I have in life. It's my relationships. It's the willingness to self-sacrifice in order to consider others better than myself. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming other people's lives. When I have the courage beyond my own limitations to sow seeds of the gospel into the lives of children and men and teenagers and neighbors and people that I work with. And so as we begin to sort of put this together, the fifth thing he says is basically that the Christian life is not about rule-keeping, but a life of faith and relationship through the Spirit to the living Christ. If I can at all encourage you to set aside the rules and the regulations, I know we develop convictions and our lives are shaped by that, but if we have too many rules and regulations in terms of this is what pleases God, we end up trying to do too many things for God rather than to walk with God. And God's desire is that we walk with him and let him simply direct life as we go, not doing great things for him. Because the danger then is that we get into a cause, which in some ways isn't wrong. We get into movements, but it has to be a movement of the Spirit of God, not us trying to do great things for God. There is a story that I picked up this week from Craig Barnes in a message he did some time ago. And he talks about when he was a child, his father and his mother brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger. His parents had died from drug overdoses, and there was no one to care for them, so they decided that they would bring him into the home and adopt him and raise him. At first, it was really difficult for Roger to make the adjustments because he kept acting exactly the way he did when he was in a drug-infested home. He would pull temper tantrums, and he would yell at people for what he wanted. And the parents had to continually come up to him and say, listen, that's not the way we act in this family. We have to learn, and they had to teach him that new behaviors and new attitudes. And it took a long time. But the key that he tells in this story is that they weren't trying to get him to do that in order to be part of the family. It was because he's already in the family, now he has to learn a new way of living. And for all of us, the issue is we can't do things to try to get God to take us in. But once we put faith in Christ and he brings us into his family, then we need to listen to the Spirit of God to learn how to live this new life by allowing him to whisper in our heart and ears is that, listen, yelling and screaming and pulling temper tantrums and acting according to the flesh, we don't do that anymore. I want you to trust me and live by faith. I want you to walk with me in this journey. I want you to, as Galatians 5 would say, I want you to simply keep in step with what I'm doing and keep your eyes focused on me. It's about relationship with Christ and learning from the Spirit of God. You know, I don't know where you're at in your journey. I don't know what the summer has thrown at you or it hasn't. But let me encourage you that the whole point of this is that Christ, if when we put faith and trust in Christ, his death and burial and resurrection for those who put faith in him separates us from this old way of life. It's the only way that God will ever accept us, is because that law of sin and death can never be changed for anybody outside of death, just like marriage. But once we trust Christ, we have a place where we belong. You have a place where you belong is the family of God. As John 10 says, he holds you in the palm of his hand and the Father's hand. We rest in the Father's hand and they'll never let us go. And once we can absorb and learn to live and accept the love of God and all that he's done for us, then we can learn to bear fruit that truly honors him. Feeling stagnant in your Christian life? You know, the great prayer of Ephesians is powerful. I'm praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person. And he's praying this to Christians, so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's why we exist as a church. We exist to help you learn how to walk hand in hand with Jesus, to rely on his Spirit, and allow the fruit of that relationship to shape your marriage and your parenting, your neighbors, your work environment, whatever that looks like. Don't feel like you don't belong. Don't be afraid to come and ask. Because we're all in the same journey, and we all belong to him.